my talk is divided on, and I hope you can read them. If you can't see them, maybe jot them down afterwards. So, good morning. Thus far, our first four chapters of Daniel have dealt with King Nebuchadnezzar. For all his spiritually bipolar traits, it seems that God used him in a redemptive way in many areas of his kingdom. Whether or not his conversion was genuine, his turning back to God led to a significant change for the better in lifestyle and cultural outlook in Babylon. It led to his practicing righteousness and showing mercy to the oppressed, Daniel 4:27. And toward the end of his days, his counselors and lords sought to follow his example, Daniel 4:36. 22 years have now passed since Nebuchadnezzar's death. During that time, there were three successors. The first was Nebuchadnezzar's biological son, and then two more kings followed, both with fairly short reigns. At the time of this narrative, a man named Nabonidus was king of Babylon, but he did not reside in the city of Babylon. He was about 500 miles away for a period of 10 or more years, and he left his son Belshazzar in charge. That is why further in the chapter, when Belshazzar offers to make anyone third greatest in the kingdom who can read the writing on the wall, it is because he himself is only second in command. Verses 2, 18, and 22 refer to King Nebuchadnezzar as the father of Belshazzar. It is widely recognized that in Scripture and in the ancient Near East, the word father denotes a variety of relationships, from natural fatherhood to simple ancestry to predecessor. The Old Testament has no separate term for remote ancestry, such as grandfather or great-grandfather. In fact, from all accounts, Belshazzar was not at all related to Nebuchadnezzar. But certainly, Belshazzar would have known about the 44-year reign of this great Babylonian king. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on Belshazzar, noted the words of the 19th century philosopher G. W. F. Hegel, who said, "The only thing we learn from history is that we have learned nothing from history." That is certainly true as we read this account of the last ruler of the kingdom of Babylon. As we will hear from Daniel, Belshazzar has chosen to ignore his predecessor's ways. With an abrupt entrance and exit in only one chapter, Belshazzar serves as a further illustration of the sovereignty of God and God's ability to raise up kings and kingdoms and tear them down. The title of Daniel 5 is The Writing on the Wall. I find it fascinating that this phrase from 2,500 years ago still has meaning for us today. Wikipedia defines it as an idiom implying that there is evidence of an impending disaster. Over the centuries, this phrase has been used in songs, poems, books, and movies, and is even reflected in a famous painting of Rembrandt's from 1635 entitled Belshazzar's Feast. Of course, as used today, this expresses not a belief in the hand of God orchestrating events, but it has been diluted to mean a certain fate. In fact, on October 26th, the 24th James Bond movie entitled Spectre will be released, and the title of the theme song is Writings on the Wall. The movie has a cryptic message that sets into motion events that take Agent 007 all around the world, only to force him to confront an enemy from the past. I love James Bond movies, but I am a Sean Connery girl. And somehow Daniel Craig just doesn't do it for me. So too, our narrative today has a cryptic message which no one can interpret except for Daniel. But instead of Daniel's words bringing change to the leader of Babylon, as in the past with Nebuchadnezzar, it brings judgment to Belshazzar. I've divided this chapter into three parts: the party crasher, and the writing on the wall and what it means. The party. Large feasts were very common in these times of excess, But this feast was very unusual in both timing and extravagance. History tells us that just 1 week before, Cyrus the Persian had defeated a Babylonian army only 50 miles from Babylon. In a word, the Persians are knocking at the door of the Babylonian Empire. So what can we tell from Belshazzar's actions that may give us a clue as to what is going on in his mind and in his heart? This was a huge feast. He includes 1,000 of his nobles and all their wives and concubines. Was this meant as a diversion for the people and denial for himself in the face of an ensuing battle? Or did he know his kingdom was already lost and it was kind of an eat and drink for tomorrow we die type of thing? Or was it just the opposite? Was he overconfident in his fortified city and this party was just bravado? Apparently, the city of Babylon was the largest and most fortified city in the world up until this time. The Euphrates River ran through it, which would give them a water source if the city were under siege for an extended period of time. It was virtually impregnable to assault with 56 miles of wall, 25 feet thick, and 300 feet high. And it was overstocked with provisions. None of the commentators could speculate with certainty about Belshazzar's personal, political, or military purpose. But I thought Tim Keller's explanation was particularly insightful, as I usually do. He says this was a complete cover-up for what was really going on. Tim Keller said that the secular writers understood this best. He quotes from Ernest Becker's book, The Denial of Death. Human beings cannot live in full, honest awareness of the meaning of death. Keller goes on to say that every culture has one main job, to stave off a sense of insignificance before we die. So to counteract this, humans have tried to do it in three ways. Often we do it through others, usually a love object. A love relationship can be warped and more powerful than it should be. This can occur in many relationships. Friends with friends, parents with children, wives with husbands. We can put too much pressure on others to meet our every need. I can remember being overwhelmed by raising four small children. I expected my husband to come in the door from an exhausting day of work and be ready to take over and love and serve me and the children. Sounds godly on the outside, right? The problem was, I was not always turning to God in the midst of my daily struggles and allowing God to grow me in the midst of my weakness. I was putting too much pressure on my husband to meet all my needs. One person cannot be God to another. Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. The second way is we do it through achievement. We try to create our own significance. We can do this through careers. We can do it through accomplishments. We can do it through an accumulation of wealth or possessions. Sometimes insecurity and dissatisfaction with the way we look can lead to excessive dieting or addiction to exercise. The problem comes when we measure our worth by what we do, what we achieve, or how we look instead of measuring our worth by what God says about us. So our strivings become worldly rather than godly. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The third way is through religion. Religion has divided and separated people for thousands of years and caused all kinds of wars. Religious people have tried to oppress people to maintain their own righteousness. In Matthew 23, Jesus spends the whole chapter rebuking the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. We have to be careful not to use our religion to establish our own righteousness. Religion says that if I give God a good record, then he owes me a good life. Faith says, God owes me nothing, yet he gave me everything. 2 Peter 1, 3-4. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You and I are just as prone to having a love object, finding our significance through achievement, and being outwardly religious. The antidote is to understand the motivation of your heart behind your thoughts, words, and actions. Proverbs 25 says, "The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out." Get to know your own heart, and then believe the gospel. Paul prays this for the Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe." Belshazzar is trying to stave off his fear of death, make himself look great, but then goes a step further and deliberately calls for the gold and silver goblets from the holy temple. These goblets were part of the plunder from when Nebuchadnezzar conquered the Israelites many years ago. Surely Belshazzar did not run out of everyday goblets and call for the spares. Possibly this is some kind of statement against Nebuchadnezzar, claiming to be more powerful than his predecessor. But Tremper Longman points out, "While some scholars argue that Belshazzar probably offended many foreign religious cults that night, our text indicates that Yahweh is the sole focus. The Jews and their sacred goblets symbolize the presence of the power of God. These goblets were only to be used in the worship of God. The fact that Belshazzar uses them in a common way like this is equivalent to spitting in the face of God. He not only commits blasphemy by his misuse of these sacred goblets, he combines it with idolatry as he uses the goblets to praise his gods." The party crasher. Just as suddenly as the party began, just as suddenly things change. A disembodied hand appears and fingers write a message on the wall of the palace. No explanation is needed to recognize that this is a supernatural occurrence. Even though Belshazzar didn't know the meaning of the message, he realized that it was an ominous sign. So much so that he had a physical bodily reaction. Have you ever gotten such horrible news that you had a physical reaction such as this? A few years ago, I noticed that my husband had a mole on his earlobe that was changing in color, shape, and size. I made him go to a dermatologist. The dermatologist did a biopsy and called me 2 days later to tell me that it was melanoma cancer, which is the potentially deadly kind of skin cancer. I made the mistake of giving my husband the bad news over the phone instead of in person. When I called and told him, all I heard in response was a muffled, gurgling sound on the other end of the phone. He had literally passed out in his chair in his office. He came to around 30 seconds later, and he said his whole shirt was drenched in sweat, and that he didn't remember anything I said after the word cancer. Belshazzar knew this message was bad. The presence of God brought a state of shock to his whole body. The foundations of his life were being shaken. The palace suddenly becomes a courtroom. Belshazzar becomes the defendant, Daniel the prosecutor, and God the judge. This reference to the finger of God appears 3 times in the Old Testament. In Exodus 8:19, in response to the plagues, the Egyptian magicians remarked, "This is the finger of God." Exodus 31:18 describes the commandments as written by God's finger on the stone tablets. And in Psalm 3:8, the heavens themselves are the work of his fingers. In spite of the incentive to make them third in the kingdom, all the wise men of Babylon could not interpret the inscription. Are you getting a sense of deja vu? Just as they could not interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, this message from God could only be interpreted by one whom had a relationship with him. Nebuchadnezzar recognized this relationship in Daniel 4:9 when he said, "I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you." And in our passage today, the Queen Mother testifies of this in verse 11. "There is a man in your kingdom who has the Spirit of the Holy Gods in him." Who is this queen? We know from the text that all the nobles and their wives and concubines were already present at the feast. She enters at a moment of crisis with authority and dignified confidence. The commentators seem to suggest that this was probably Nebuchadnezzar's widow, Nicratis, who is approaching the age of 100. This makes sense given the fact that she recommends Daniel so highly and remembers in such detail the ways he had helped in the past. So too, we have been given the promise of the Holy Spirit. Listen to the words of 1 Corinthians 2:12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." And 1 John 4:13, "And God has given us his spirit as proof that we live in him and he in us." As we teach one another, admonish one another, encourage one another, and pray for one another, we have the same supernatural power within each one of us that Daniel had. Oftentimes when I'm meeting with someone in a discipling relationship, I don't have anything pre-planned or set scripture verses in mind. I listen and depend on God to supply me with a response if needed. I rely on verses like Matthew 10:20, "For it is not you who will be speaking. It will be the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." I know that Ron has to write out at least an outline of his sermons, and I surely have written out my text for today. But sometimes the most powerful sermons are the ones with no notes. They rely on the power of the Spirit to give the words, the power to give light where someone is walking in darkness, to show honesty where there is deception, to give clarity when someone is confused, to give truth when someone is listening to lies. Do you realize this same power is within you this very minute? Let us all pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit as we interact with one another. Reluctantly, Belshazzar calls for Daniel, and he was brought before the king. Now at around the age of 80, this is the third time that Daniel intervenes and succeeds where the Babylonian wise men have failed. With continued arrogance, Belshazzar has a condescending attitude and insults Daniel's past accomplishments, but offers the same reward to be the third in the kingdom. Daniel refuses the reward because he knows that the gift to interpret the writing was a gift from God, and that God is the one who deserves the honor and glory. And he probably also knows that the reward is meaningless in light of what is about to happen. But before he interprets the writing on the wall, he rebukes Belshazzar for not learning the lesson of his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, that God is the one who allowed Nebuchadnezzar to be king, and then God humbled him when he acted in pride. As we have seen from the study of Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson and at least for a time believed that the God of the Israelites was the one true God above all gods. Belshazzar has not. Daniel charges Belshazzar with four things. First, he sinned against knowledge. Daniel reminds Belshazzar about Nebuchadnezzar's long history and ultimate testimony of the presence and power of God. In verse 22, Daniel says, "You knew all this." Belshazzar tries to plead ignorance, but Daniel calls him out. Mm-hmm. We are all accountable for the truth that has been revealed to us. Romans 1:18 through 20. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Second, he sinned through pride. Again in verse 22, you, Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, calls pride the great sin. He says pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And I quote, "In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, you do not know God at all. Pride has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God." Unquote. Pride is the root of feelings of insignificance, inferiority, worry, bitterness, anger, and unresolved guilt. All of these feelings do not believe what God says about us. These feelings believe what the world, the devil, and our own mind say about us. Third, Belshazzar defied God by desecrating the sacred goblets, which is blasphemy. Verse 23, "You have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven by using the sacred goblets and drinking from them." It is true that today we have no equivalent to temple holy goblets. However, by definition, blasphemy is a misuse of any part of God's creation meant to be used in the worship of himself. Therefore, as Tremper Lohmann suggests, it is not that there is nothing holy, but that everything is holy. Whereas before Christ, God made his presence known in a special way, in a certain location, today we can meet God anywhere. What could that mean for us? Do we treat ourselves and others with the same dignity and respect that God has for us as his creation? A harsh word spoken against your husband, children, friends, or family. James 3:9, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness." Christians are all the temples of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Don't you know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit lives in you?" Fourth, idolatry. Belshazzar praised idols. Verse 23, "You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." For those of you who either do not attend our church or maybe were out of town, if you get a chance, listen to Ron's sermon on idolatry from 2 weeks ago. It was one of the best sermons I've ever heard on idolatry. Ron said, "By nature, we are worshipers and were created by God to worship him." He quotes Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said, "An idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone." In our narrative here, Belshazzar is essentially saying that all of his Babylonian gods are stronger than Daniel's God, and they will surely protect him. In today's culture, idols are harder to spot, but idols are everywhere. Idols are found in anything we think we need to make us happy or secure. A job, a bigger house, a better body, financial security, anything in your life that focuses your time, attention, and thoughts, so much so that it interferes with your time, attention, and thoughts toward God, then it's probably an idol. When we feel like we need something or someone more than we need God, that is an idol. Do we honor the God who holds our life in his hands? Or do we just go through the motions of church on Sunday and Bible study on Wednesday, but in our time alone, give him little voice in our life? Do we spend time with him in praise? Or when the least setback comes, do we lift our goblets of defiance and toast our idols of comfort and control, thinking we deserve better? Do we grumble and complain and act discontent with our present circumstances? And do we turn, or do we turn in humble reliance and bring prayers to God? Ron told us to acknowledge our idols, remember how dangerous they are, and replace your idols with Christ. The writing on the wall. The writing on the wall was Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. The commentators were not exactly clear as to why the wise men could not interpret the writing. Even though it was written in Aramaic, which was the common language of the day, apparently it was written in some kind of code. As nouns, they are actually units of money, with the first two repeated in emphasis. Daniel takes these nouns and interprets them as verbal forms, which are translated numbered, weighed, and divided. The Lord had numbered the days of Belshazzar's kingdom and brought it to an end. King Belshazzar had been weighed in the balance and found wanting. As a result, his former kingdom would be divided and given to the Medes and Persians. It was a pronouncement of judgment and ultimately death. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a work position to hire and fire employees, but I have. Many years ago, when I was a nurse manager, one of my roles was to hire nurses for my unit. I had to give written evaluations on a yearly basis, issue pink slips into their file if they did something grossly negligent, and if they got 3 pink slips in the course of 1 year, I had to fire them. It was one of my least favorite things to do. Of course, someone had to be responsible to make sure that all the nurses were competent. We were caring for critically ill patients, and incompetence could have disastrous consequences and even death. But I didn't feel comfortable doing it. I was essentially playing God in their life and career. We are not meant to be comfortable in that role. This is exactly what has happened here. Daniel did not want to accept the reward for the interpretation because he knew that it was only by God's power working through him that he was able to interpret the words. Daniel was just the messenger. Belshazzar was allowed to succeed as the final king of the Babylonian Empire, was given many chances to repent of his ways, but ultimately deposed. God humbles Belshazzar in the most extreme of ways. He is killed this very night. After studying these last 5 chapters, I'm not sure if any of you had the same question I had. Why was the fate of Nebuchadnezzar so different than that of the fate of Belshazzar? If you take this chapter out of context, you might be quick to think that Belshazzar deserved what he got. What's the problem? End of story. But when you look at it in light of God's past patience with Nebuchadnezzar, it makes one pause. After all, from the previous chapters, we see that God persevered with Nebuchadnezzar for years and gave him chance after chance. It seems that Belshazzar never experienced that patience of God. The short answer is, God is God. It was his sovereign decision. Romans 9:11 through 18 says, "Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, Esau I hated.' What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." Belshazzar certainly had the past to inform him. Similarly, Jesus told the Jews in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16:31, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Today, people have the same opportunities to hear and respond to the good news of the gospel. But Daniel was not the one to decide the fate of Belshazzar. He was just God's mouthpiece. Our role as well is not to judge. Rather, it is to offer the good news of repentance and restoration in Jesus Christ. We do not say to anyone, "You are condemned. You are beyond God's mercy." After all, every one of us was without God. Our job then is to bring the good news to those around us. In fact, Tim Keller has a very unusual take, surprise, surprise, on the finger of God and the writing on the wall. Luke 11:20 is the only place in the New Testament where this phrase, finger of God, is seen. Jesus says, "But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." Clearly, Jesus is referencing back to the Old Testament in Exodus 8:19, where the magicians, in referring to the plagues on Pharaoh, said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." In other words, they recognized this was God at work. Jesus is connecting the faith and belief of the people with the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying to the people, if you believe that God is the one driving out demons, then you have believed in the one he sent, meaning Jesus. The kingdom of God has come, and we are part of it. Therefore, the message on the wall is all of us to the world. Ladies, we are the writing on the wall. But it is not a message of judgment. Ours is a message of salvation, restoration, and reconciliation. Our king is different than the world's kings. Our king faced death so that we wouldn't have to. He died in our place. Our king became insignificant so that we would be significant. Our king emptied himself so that we would be full. Our king did away with religiosity and replaced it with a relationship with himself. God has written our stories with his finger to display his power, his patience, his salvation to those around us. Every time I hear a personal testimony about God's grace and mercy in the lives of others, I rejoice in what God has done. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We don't just go through the motions of being a Christian. We don't just come to church as a social thing and to see our friends. We are coming to worship the living God. We don't come here to study the Word of God and then leave and do life the same way as when we came. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we allow the Word to grow us and change us to become more like the one who gave his life for us. All this not just for our own edification, but so that we would give hope to a dying world. Unlike Belshazzar, whose fate was determined and hope was gone, we live on the other side of Christ's death and resurrection. Because of that, we can always have hope and give hope to those around us who would otherwise perish. As extravagant as this feast was, it pales in comparison to the feast that God has prepared for us in eternal life. Nothing on this earth can compare to the richest of fare that we will experience in heaven. I had a small taste of this when my daughter got married this past summer. Several people asked me what was my favorite part of the wedding. I concluded that it wasn't the food or my dress or the music I had so much fun dancing to all night. It was the feeling of having so many people you love all in one room together for 5 hours. It was pure joy. God promises this to us in the family of believers for eternity. 2 Peter 3:13. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The end of our chapter brings the end of the Babylonian kingdom. Though not narrated in the book of Daniel, the Persian-Median rise to power leads quickly to the decree of Cyrus in Ezra 1:1-4, which allowed the return of the Jewish people to their homeland. We too are pilgrims, strangers, and aliens, living and working really far from home. Our ultimate home is in heaven. Don't lose sight of it. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this word to us from Daniel, and ultimately this word to us from Jesus Christ, your Son, who gave his life for us on our behalf and gives us such freedom and reconciliation and restoration in our relationship with you. We thank you for his life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. Help us, Lord, to be filled with this joy and energy and freedom, to be changed, to allow you to change us from the inside out, and to that we would overflow with such energy and passion to share Jesus with others, that this would be so evident to those around us. I pray, Father, as we go to our groups, that we would encourage one another, pray for one another, build one another up in you. And we will give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.